Turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7 this morning. You know, over the years, I have talked to you many, many times about trust and the importance. It's something that we emphasize over and over again. Trusting in the Lord. That our Christian walk, our Christian life, I am convinced reduces down to that single word. God is saying to you, are you going to trust me? I look at the children of Israel going through the wilderness and all the years that they spent, not only in the wilderness, but then the journey of the growing of the nation and the building of the nation, the years of the judges and the kings and all of those kinds of things. That one question seems to be one that was preeminent in the minds of God to put to the question to the children of Israel, will you trust me? Over and over again, they were put to the test as to whether they would trust him or not. And so, to me, it is such a significant thing, because if God doesn't change, and he doesn't, then it's still a significant and critically important question for you and I to respond to today. God says to you, will you trust me? Will you trust me? We talked Wednesday night, as we were going through Mark chapter 4, about the disciples going over across the Sea of Galilee and Jesus being asleep in the boat. The thing that he said to them before they left, he said, let us go over to the other side. But when the storm came, what did they do? They panicked. Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? Well, who's in the boat with you? So it's just so important. This business of trust. Do we trust God's word? Are we going to believe what he says? And so we're going to talk about some of that issue along with that this morning as we talk about when God says no, because trust is a critical thing in that time as well as any other time. I thought about the old hymn, Standing on the Promise. See, faith is an active thing, isn't it? It isn't passive. Faith is active. And I thought about the old song, Standing on the Promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. But I've also thought about that many times. Too many times our faith is not active, and instead of standing on the promises, we're sitting on the premises. Not moving forward in faith, trusting and believing God. But we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. As I was walking this last week, I thought about the verse from Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. Verse that's often quoted, you see it on plaques in the Bible bookstore, people have it hanging in their house. It's a wonderful promise. It's a promise that God gave to me one time many, many, many years ago. And I just love that verse. It's so important. But you notice it says, I know the plans that I have for you. It's not the plans that you have for me. It's the plan that God has for us. You know, I am very good, how about you, of telling God what I think would be best. You know, Lord, if you really wanted some advice on this, I'd be happy to share. You know, but it's not that. We understand that there are two things, that my plans and God's plans, those two things, are not always the same. That they are not necessarily mutually exclusive, because our plans can become, his plans can become our plans, and vice versa, but we need to have a mind of the Lord and what is going on. And as we see in our lesson today, that doesn't necessarily mean that our plans are necessarily bad, evil, or sinful. That is certainly the case with David. David had a noble plan in chapter 7. His plan was to build a house for God. So, I think in the capacity to that capacity that we have as human beings to envision, to dream, if you will, of the future, I think that comes from being created in the image of God. I think that's a part of who we are, a part of who God is. But we love to imagine the possibilities. Anybody ever had a dream? Not like sleeping, boy, that was a night. No, I mean like you saw something, boy, you wanted to see that come to pass. Anybody ever? Only three of you? The rest of you must be sitting on the premises here. What's going on with that? So it's so important. But when our dreams that we have and the possibilities that we see come crashing down around us, we're faced with a new challenge at that moment. And that's how not to get discouraged, and that will keep us from continuing to dream. At times, in those particular situations, we want to give up. I wanted to do this and crashed right around me. Oh, well, nuts. Never do that again. Sometimes God just simply says to us, that's not my plan for you. And those are hard times, aren't they? when we have these dreams, it's hard to hear. Put yourself in David's shoes for a moment and just think about what he went through in relationship to that. He's got this noble plan, build a temple, house of God, all that. And God says, no, that's not what I have. Boy, tough. You see, it was a time of peace for David. The wars had ended. And so his biggest dream that he had would never come to pass. And so we're going to see in this lesson, and I hope glean some principles on how to live with a broken dream when God says no. It's interesting to me that in the world today, there is, you know this, there is no shortage of self-help, dream your dream, go for it, do this, you know, Nike has a swoosh, just do it, all that stuff. And there's no shortage. But one of the things that I've noticed, you don't hear a lot of, here's what to do when your dreams fall apart. That's not a big bestseller, right? Because they want to pump you up, get you up, build you, go report, all that kind of stuff. Well, there are three points in this lesson that I want us to look at today that will help us to trust, to believe God, even in the difficult times, even when the dreams that we may have fall apart. So first thing we want to see is David's resolve. You'll see that in the first three verses. And then God's response to David in verses 4 through 17. And then finally, David's response to God in verse 18 through 29. Just a wonderful lesson for us. So the first thing that I want us to look at is David's resolve in verses 1 through 3. We see David's place, that place where he was at, because in the last part of verse 1 it says, and the Lord gave him rest from all of his enemies all around. Now, sequentially, you understand that everything is not chronological as far as the Bible goes. And actually, chapter 8 maybe probably should go before chapter 7 because it says, at that time, after this, it says, well, after what? Well, after David had brought the ark back and all that, there was that period of time, remember the war, and so numbers of victories and all that kind of stuff. And then chapter 7 actually follows that. The section is placed before the war accounts, I think, to show how important this particular chapter is. It's really a significant chapter. So we see the rest that he had. God gave him rest from all of his enemies, but he also had a reward. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, what was his house? He says in verse 2, I dwell in a house of cedar. What does that mean? Cedar at that time was a greatly valued wood. I mean, even today it's still, you know, pretty high quality valued wood. But it meant that David lived in a very expensive and beautiful home. That's where he was living. When he remembered that the Ark of God was dwelling between the tents, you know, it was still the old tabernacle that they built back 400 years ago. I don't know if it was the same stuff, but they maybe replaced all that stuff. But it was still in tents, just in curtains, all that. So David was troubled by that thought. And that he had lived in this really nice, beautiful home, and that's where the ark, which was representative. Now, we know, and I'm confident that David knew too, God didn't live there. It wasn't like you go up and knock on the tent post and say, yo, God, are you home? No. God is everywhere. Omnipresent. We know that. But that was symbolic of the presence of God. It was there that the priest would go once a year into the Holy of Holies and there sprinkle the blood upon the Ark of the Covenant and an atonement for the sins of the nation. It was there that God, in the time of Moses, when they were in the wilderness, would come down in the cloud, the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke. It was symbolic of everything. Though he literally was there, he wasn't always just in that place. So it was very, very important. It was significant to the children of Israel as far as their worship goes. So when Israel was in the wilderness some 400 years before this, God commanded Moses to build that tent, to put it together in Exodus chapter 25. But he never once asked for a permanent building to be built by them. Never once. Content to have that tabernacle tent thing. So what was David's purpose in doing this? And I think it's really important. In verse 2 he says that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. It was suited, perfectly suited in fact, for Israel when they were in the wilderness, because they were what? Mobile. They were moving around. There were no semis with all these big planks and stuff to shove underneath something permanent and jack it up and truck it around, you know, like you see houses move today. So the tent was perfect for all that. Now Israel was securely in the land, and the Ark of the Covenant was in Jerusalem. Remember back in chapter 6, about 17, 18, right in there, when the Philistines said, you know, let's get this thing out of here, you know, because they had tumors and hemorrhoids and all that kind of stuff. And so they brought it back, and so the ark came back what was the guy's name? Not Obed-Edom, but the guy before him. Oh, shoot. I had his name right on the tip of my tongue. Anyway, it was at his house. Kirjath Jearim, that's where it was at, in Kirjath Jearim. And so it stayed there for a long time. That's where the ark was. And so that presence, that thing was there. And we learned last week that David brought the ark back. And so there it is now, and he wants to do something more from that. And so what could be wrong, really, with wanting to do something like this? And so he sought the permission of Nathan the prophet, who's the guy that was, you know, essentially the voice for God to the people of Israel. And so Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Isn't that great? I mean, there was just this realization of where David was at and what he wanted to do. And I love that. And that phrase, "all that is in your heart," shows that David's heart was filled with this question: what can I do for God? What can I do for God? He wanted to honor God in everything that he did. He was so filled with gratitude and concern for God's glory that he wanted to do something special for him. And I like that. He'd already done that in bringing it back. And boy, we saw the glory, hallelujah, breakdown march, Jericho march that they did. You know, bringing back the ark, dancing before the Lord. That was really great, and that was wonderful. But it was still in a tent. So he wanted to do something more permanent for the Lord. And I think maybe he had learned his lesson concerning getting the cart before the horse, no pun intended. And so he inquired of Nathan. So Nathan essentially said, "I want to do this." And so Nathan said, "Do all that's in your heart. The Lord is with you." And that was a great thing. Now, interesting that he purposed in that. That was his direction. That's what he wanted to do. And so God answers. I love this. Because that night, what happened? We see, first of all, in God's response in verse 4 through 17, that God responded by giving a little bit of a review of Israel's past. First thing to notice about that was the assumption that Nathan made. He assumed that because David's heart was right, all that, they would be okay to go ahead. But it happened that night, verse 4, that the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Now, Nathan had brought encouragement to David. The problem was that he had, as we have seen on many, many occasions, we could go back and document all the time, that he had not inquired of the Lord. He just assumed that everything was cool because, I mean, here's David. What is he? He's a man after God's own heart. He hadn't read the book of Acts yet, but nonetheless, he knew what was in David's heart. And so he had not consulted the Lord about that decision. And there's a tremendous lesson in that for us as well, right? I mean, we get a little bit and we say, "I'm after it." We don't wait around for, "Oh, what about that? I didn't think of that." Or, "Oh, nuts, I shouldn't have done that." I mean, we just think we've got the mind of the Lord and we jump in both feet and get going without waiting to hear exactly what he wants. And so there's a lesson for us. So I think Nathan's response was a presumptuous. I don't think sinfully presumptuous, but just nonetheless, he just assumed that everything was good. I love what G. Campbell Morgan says. It is not of the utmost importance that we should ever test our desires, even the highest and holiest of them, by his will. Work, excellent in itself, should never be undertaken save at the express command of God. The passing of time will always vindicate the wisdom of the divine will. Have you ever thought that in your life? You waited on God, and boy, were you ever glad you did. You didn't wait on God, and boy, were you ever glad that you were not glad that you didn't. I mean, it's just, we've been there, done that. We've experienced that. But he answered David according to human wisdom and common sense, but before he had an actual word from the Lord. Was it a good purpose, church? Yes, it was. It wasn't evil. There was no ill intended. David wasn't looking for glory for himself. None of that kind of stuff. It was about God. It was all about God. Okay? So God's answer comes to him in the last part of verse 4 down through verse 7. Follow along. The word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, "Go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in the tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built a house for me of cedar? Why have you not built me a house of cedar?" Notice the history that is there. He's bringing to mind the past, because that's important to understand that they were in the past, this mobile society moving around, which necessitated having a tent and not something permanent. God never expressed anything that resembled any way, shape, or form something that his desire for something permanent. He never said that. I mean, we can look back at all of the things that took place over the history of Israel and see that is true. So he's saying, essentially, do I need your help? Is that something I need? Notice, this was just there was no rebuke in this. This is what really helped me to understand what's going on. There was no rebuke in what God said to Nathan. He just gave him a little historical review of what had taken place. So reviewing that whole thing, and now he's going to rehearse David's past. Here's Israel's past. Now let's talk about David in verses 8 and 9. He talks about, first of all, God's presence in the past. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. This is a reminder that he's going to give to David about where he had been and where he had come from. It's a good thing to remember where we have come from, isn't it? And I don't mean that in, you know, so self, you know, condemnation, oh, boy, this is such a horrible person, you know, oh, man, how can I ever live on this? Not in that sense, but what does Paul say in 6:11 of 1 Corinthians? And such were some of you. In the previous verses, he told them about all the things that they had been. But now, he said, that's what you used to be. But, I love those three little letters. But, something happened. It indicates a change. It's a connection. But you were washed. What does that mean about your past and mine? Gone. I love we sing Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. When God forgives, folks, it's over and done. Now, we know that Satan is a what? Well, he's that too, a liar, and an accuser of the brethren. He wants to accuse you of your past, to remind you of what you have been and what you have done. And the little part that he often will add to that is, how could you, having done what you did, even dare to even come to church, or let alone lift your hands? We sing, lifting holy hands. Oh, how could you lift your unholy? I mean, just because remember the week, let alone the stuff that from the years past. Listen, that has no bearing on our present standing with the Lord. Praise God. How in the world can you and I, guilty as sin of sin, ever worship and praise the Lord? It's not because of what we've done. It's because of what He did. Praise the Lord. So, but were some of you. But you were... Now that's really an interesting thing. You were sanctified. What tense is that, all you wonderful English majors? Past tense. What does that mean? You were sanctified. When did that happen? The moment you said yes to Jesus. Is that incredible? Sanctified, set apart. That's it. It's a finished work. It is all done. Now, I've told you this many times before. Hey, that's my testimony. Perfect. You're looking at a perfect man this morning. Hallelujah. That's my testimony. I can't stretch far enough to tell you what the disparity is between the two. My testimony, my life. But what was God doing with you and with me? He's raising this to equal that. How else would we ever get into heaven? If it weren't done, if the moment I said yes to Jesus, if he didn't wipe it all away, how could I ever get in? Because not only the moment did I get saved, was I saved, but the moment after I probably blew it. True? I'll never do that again. Oh, shoot, I did it again. I mean, it's just like that. Isn't that the way we are? But you, he says, were sanctified. Not only so, here's but again, but you were justified. Whew. That is one of the most wonderful words in the Christian vocabulary. I love that definition that says, just as if I never sinned. That's what it means. Justified. How is that possible? Let me just explain it to you once again. We are guilty as sinners, for sure, right? All of us. Every one of us have sinned. Romans says, all have sin and come short of the glory of God. So we know that we're all guilty of all that. But justice, God says he's a just God, so his justice must be satisfied, right? God demands justice. The soul that sins, it shall die. That's the justice of God. You've done this. It's like you're speeding 100 miles an hour through the school zone. What's going to happen if there's a cop there? You're going to get stopped, and you are going to be fined big time, right? Because why? Justice demands a payment. What did Jesus do? God's justice demanded a payment for sin. What is the payment? Death. What did Jesus do on the cross? He died for our sins so that the justice of God was satisfied. Listen, you and I do not have to go around feeling guilty about the past stuff because God's justice has been satisfied in Christ. Man, that's just, I mean, if that isn't good news, right, then let's go home. I mean, anyway, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, okay? So God had brought him from being a shepherd, and I like that phrase, following the sheep. That's just another way to say he is tending the sheep, but I just thought that was significant because, you know, shepherds generally kind of lead the sheep. Cowboys drive the herd, shepherds lead the herd. There's a big difference between being a cowboy and a shepherd. Do you understand that? How do we get there? Okay, anyway, so... But here's another thing that it accomplished. It was a reminder to David of who brought that all about. Who led him? God did. What does he say? I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. Who did it? God did. It was God. So it's a really important reminder. He's talking again about he's rehearsing David's path in verse 8 and 9. Now look at God's provision for David in the present in verse 9. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off your enemies from before you and have made your name great. That's what I did in the past. Right now, what have I done? Made your name great. Like the name of the great men in the earth. Who made him that? God did. When David was out slaying his 10,000s and winning all these victories, who was it that was accomplishing all of that? God was doing that for him, making all that. God protected David all through all those years that he was running from Saul. It was God that did that. Not only that, but he fulfilled his promise to David back when Samuel first anointed him when he was a teenager. All of those years later, 30 years, he was 30 years old, some say 15, some 17 years before, after the anointing, before David actually became king. But God kept him through all that. And so he was reminding David of who had done all of this. Do you think there were ever any times when David was running from Saul when he ever wondered what in the world was going on? Twice, I think. But now then, not only so, but he's going to revisit Israel's place. Look at this. Here's the promise of a place for Israel. And that's already been promised. Remember, you could go back into Deuteronomy and Exodus and those places. What did God say to Israel? Brought you out to bring you into what? Their own place. And so he's reminding of that. Verse 10. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, and they may dwell in the place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them anymore. Previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Look at all those things. I'll appoint a place, I'll plant them, and they may dwell permanent and move no more. Sons of wickedness, we haven't seen that yet, have we? Israel still being oppressed, right, by their enemies, still going, listen. It isn't over till it's over. There's coming a day when we're going to see the literal fulfillment. When did he speak that? To David, 1,500 years before Jesus came. Isn't that awesome? God's going to keep us from... You know, see, God's timing is not our timing, right? 1,000 years a day, David's 1,000 years. You know, it seems like I've been waiting forever for this. You know, but nonetheless, God promised David that under his reign, he would establish and preserve a permanent and secure Israel. It's going to come to pass. How in the world do people miss that? Isn't that clear to you? That he is going to prepare. He's already done that. He's got the place already set back. May 14th, 1948, an incredible miracle took place. Here they were, coming back alone. Hadn't been there for all those years. Now all they are, coming back. What is that? It's the fulfillment of a promise that God spoke to David. Isn't that amazing? To say nothing of all the other promises, right? So he promised that he would happen. That would happen. Then check this out. A promise for permanence. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. David was concerned about the tent. Do that for God. But God says, no. I'm going to give you a house instead.
What?
How'd that work? God promised David that he would build him a house in the sense of establishing a dynasty for the house of David. It was an enduring legacy for David after his death. David wanted to build God a permanent place, a temple, but God said, "Thank you, David, but no thanks. Instead, let me build you a house." You know, it's like saying to somebody, "You know, I'd just like to give you $100 here." The guy says, "No, I'd just like to give you $1 million instead." Where is he that I may be introduced to him? But you know, it's like that. I mean, here David is noble, wanting to help, do something honorable, all that kind of stuff, and God says, "No, but let me do this for you instead." Oh, that just blows my mind. It was a greater promise than David's offer to God, because David's house or his dynasty would not last in the physical sense forever. But what he was going to get was going to be more glorious than anything that he could have established that it would have been physical, permanent upon this earth. He was promising something everlasting to David. There's going to be wonderful. God honored what David gave him, even though he only gave it to God in sincere intention. God honored that. His intentions were good and right. And I think that's important any time that we want to offer something to God, that our intentions are right. We may not necessarily be right in what it is we're offering, but God honors our intention, right? Now, we could take that and run with it the other direction and say, "Well, all you have to do is be sincere." Yeah, it's not right, because you could be sincerely wrong, but God looks at our heart. Aren't you thankful for that? God looks, well, in fact, he said this with regard to David talking to Samuel. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart, okay? So in these cases, God honors not necessarily the gift, but what's in our heart in the giving of the gift, okay? Widow's mite. Here these guys are throwing all kinds of money at the offering box there in the temple. A woman comes up with a couple pennies and puts it in, and who got the glory? The little woman did. Why? Because she gave out of the abundance of her heart. It wasn't about how much she had in her pocketbook. It was about what was in her heart. So God looks on the heart. So God said no to David's offer because David was a man of war, and God wanted a man of peace to build his building. I don't understand that, but God had a plan and a purpose. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 22 if you have your Bibles there. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 22 verse 8, because this explains what was going on with God in that. 1 Chronicles 22 verse 8. A couple pages to the right. 22:8-10. "But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. A son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. He shall build a house for my name.'" So that explanation came actually a long time after this actually took place, that he was a man of blood. He didn't really know exactly why. That came years later. It's just so important that we... What's the word again? Trust. Trust. And we're going to see that in David. We have to understand that this was not an easy thing for David to hear. He had a noble purpose. He had a noble cause. It was good and right. It was upstanding. It was going to be to the honor and glory of God. But God said, no. No. So we see now there's been the review, the rehearsing, the revisiting. Now we're going to see God's promise, the revealing of his promise. Look at verse 12 through 17 in 2 Samuel 7. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers," when you die, in other words, "I will set up your seed after you, and you will come from, and he will, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he will be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before..." What does forever mean? You understand this whole business of replacement theology is built on a faulty thinking? It's built on faulty thing. It's built on faulty interpretation. Bad interpretation. Because forever means forever. Is God true with Israel? Not a chance. Praise God. So I'll establish a king first. Your throne shall be established forever. Verse 17. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. See, God is specifically promising a hereditary monarchy to David. Up to that point, that had not happened. It hadn't been done in Israel. It was unheard of. Never yet had seen a king succeeded by a son. What did Saul want to do? One of the reasons he wanted to get rid of David, right? What? He wanted Jonathan to be king. He wanted his kingdom to be Saul's kingdom to be an enduring kingdom. So when we speak of that typologically, when we see it symbolically, what does that tell us? The flesh wants to hang on, folks. It wants to perpetuate itself. It doesn't want to die. It doesn't want to give in. But God has a different plan. He has a man after his own heart, okay? So this is just a wonderful one. It's important for God to repeat this promise specifically because that had never happened, right? It's interesting to me that the family of Saul disappeared. David's didn't. It grew, okay? You can look at the genealogies, for example, in Matthew and Luke. And what do you find? Where does it go back? Well, one goes back to Adam. The other goes back to Abraham. But David, through both of those, we see all that taking place. So the great promise that God made to David had a present and a future fulfillment that is going to take place. David would only benefit himself personally in his day from the promise that he believed through faith. Okay? If God, listen, if David had a what's in it for me now attitude, none of this would have ever happened. Right? So, I'll leave it. No, I won't. Name it and claim it stuff. Folks, what is it? It's about what it's in it for me right now. That's what it's about. And the guys who peddle that stuff promote that kind of mentality. If God is God and He is in control, then what is it about? It's about not my will, but yours. Amen? The joy that filled David's heart was spiritual. He didn't have a what's in it for me. He had a what's your glory, what's your mind, what's your heart in it. He might not have totally understood all the implications of what that would mean. He couldn't necessarily see down the halls of history, of time, and look at that and see Jesus, but he knew by faith there was something more to this than just him having a family, him having a dynasty. It was going to culminate in something incredibly wonderful, and he believed that. Amen? Alright, so David's descendants would inherit that. The family of David did rule over Israel for more than four centuries. Then the interesting thing happened, the captivity and all that. They went into captivity because of their idolatry. They were overrun by Babylon. All that stuff took place. And there was no king sitting on the throne until one day they went and got a donkey. They pulled him out, threw a cloth on him. Jesus sat down on it and they threw palm branches and their clothes down. And what did they say? Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The king came. The only problem was they didn't recognize him for what he was supposed to do, right? I mean, it just blew the whole thing, wound up crucifying the one. But there's coming a day when he's going to come back. And the Old Testament prophets tell us they're going to look on him whom they've pierced. And they will mourn for him as for an only son. They're going to recognize he was the one that they crucified. But they're going to embrace him as king. It's going to be a great day. All right, so... Then, you know, that's kind of a favorite part for me. I just love this part. He says of Solomon, I will be his father, he will be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him. What does Hebrews tell us? Hebrews chapter 12. When we're chastened by the Lord, what should we do? Thank God, because he only chastens people that he loves. Yeah. Ever experienced that? A little chastening, disciplining. Yeah, we've had that. We've been there. Got a little askew. God corrected us. It was for our good because he loves us. Amen? So the descendant of David is going to enjoy this special relationship with God. If he sins, God's not going to reject him. Instead, God's going to chasten him, but not reject him. And we see this going all the way down through as you read about the kings of Judah. Some good, most bad. But God, even the bad ones, I think of, for example, Manasseh, of whom God says, this guy's the worst. He's the worst. Nobody has ever done as bad as Manasseh. But you know what Manasseh did? He repented. I think he's going to be in heaven. I want to go up to him and say, Manasseh, what were you thinking? No, but God forgave him. fulfilling what? The promise that God made to David right here. I'll chasten him, but I won't reject him. And so we see that all going on. Okay, so incredibly, Solomon ruled on David's throne. God's mercies never departed from Solomon, even though he sinned. How could the wisest man in the world think that he could live with 700 wives and 300 concubines? That just doesn't make any sense. Just makes you question his intelligence, right? All right, but he was smart, no doubt about that. But incredibly, the prophets foretold that of a greater fulfillment of what is being promised to David right here. For example, Jeremiah, you're going to just write these down. I'll read them. You don't have to turn. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute righteousness in the earth. Now this is his name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Woo! I love that. That's what's going to happen. That's the prophecy that's coming up. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, upon the throne of David, and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it from that time and forever. Praise God. It's going to happen, right? There again, that word forever. Luke chapter 1, 31 through 33. Luke 1, 31 through 33. And behold, you will conceive. Who is he speaking to? Mary. Not the co-redemptrix Mary. Not the Mary we should pray to. Not the Mary that is revered, statues and all that kind of stuff, burning into whatever else. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. And so call his name Jesus. Do you understand that she had to get saved just like everybody else? Because how many have sinned? Including? You should call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be... I'll leave it. And will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Just great stuff. God's promise of a house for David is completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's just that simple. It's going to be wonderful. So David's resolve, God's response. Now we get to David's response, and this is, oh man, this is the crux of the whole deal, because David's response is really cool. I'm going to go through it real quick, okay? I don't want to wait till next week. I'm sitting on the edge of my seat. All right, so look at verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. See, what's happened? God said, no, you're not going to do that. This is what I'm going to do for you, all through that stuff. Now he tells him, okay, here's the deal. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that you have heard with our ears, that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth, whom God sent to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods? What is he doing? He's praising the Lord. But you see his humility in that? 10 times in those verses, he uses the word your servant. How does he see himself? He's the king. This guy's the king. But he calls himself your servant. David's eyes, in his eyes, it made God greater. Not the opposite. It wasn't because God was exalting David. It's because David was exalting God. It wasn't like him saying, I'm so great that even God gives me gifts. Talk about arrogance. No, it was, God is so great that he even gives me gifts. glorifies God. David's reception, his humble reception of the gifts, is shown, as I said, by that word, your servant. And I love this thought from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. David, quote, David, when his proposal was set aside, found it in his heart not to murmur, but to pray. Look at verse 25. Now, that's after he did all this. Oh, wow, what is this? God, you're doing so great. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken according to your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever. And do as you have said. What is he doing? He's praying from his heart. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the great God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing let the house of your servant be blessed forever. You look at this praise that is going on, and the petition that he just offered here, this wasn't a passive prayer, it wasn't a prideful prayer, but it was a passionate prayer. He's praying for God to do what he said he would do. Is that asking in the will of God? See, if we have his heart and mind, how do we pray? According to his will. It isn't about what I get. It isn't about what is going to come to me. It's about how his name is going to be glorified. That was just so important. This phrase, therefore your servant has found in his heart to pray, emphasizes the importance of that kind of prayer. This not passive nor prideful, but passionate prayer. Because what does it do? What is David doing? He is appropriating the promises of God. You said this, now do it. He's bold in his prayer, and I love that. For example, we can boldly appropriate forgiveness, right? If we confess our sin, 1 John 1:9, what is he going to do? Forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God, I come to you in the name of Jesus, and I boldly ask for your forgiveness. Humbly, contrite before you, I recognize our sin. What can you know that you're going to receive from that prayer? Forgiveness. Great stuff. We can appropriate his peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives you, I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. John 14:27. What is he going to give to you? His peace. He's promised that. Present your request with thanksgiving, and what will happen? The peace of God will rule in your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4. It's just amazing. We can appropriate that. I don't feel peaceful. Well then, present the request and leave it in his hand. And what happens? My peace I give to you. We can appropriate his promise for guidance. Psalm 32 verse 8 says, I will instruct you and teach you how you should go. I will guide you with my eye. What's the implication of that? How much does God see? Everything. It's like he has infrared, night vision, all combined in one. There isn't any obstacle that he can't see. He knows it all. And he's promised he'd guide us with his eye. We can rest upon that. Be sure of this promise. Amen. In all your ways acknowledge him, what does it say? And I will do what? Direct your path. We have that promise. We can appropriate his promise for growth. I like this. He, Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you, what will he do? He's faithful to complete it. Is that a promise? It is. Can we appropriate that? When it seems like we are down, out, we're failing, we're never going to make it, how could anything good come from this? He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. Trust him. Appropriate that. Believe it. Rejoice. Praise him in the midst of that. Amen. We can appropriate his help because he promises in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace of help in the time of need. Listen, there's the promise. There isn't an insufficiency of promises to cover whatever need we have. God's, we used to sing this old song, all the promises in the book are mine, every chapter, every verse, every line. I am trusting in his love divine, every promise in the book is mine, mine. We go into all these other songs. Anyway, can we believe that? Can we appropriate that? Yes, we can. Some people pray from a book. Right? You ever heard this expression, let's say our prayers? How about let's pray our prayers from the heart? I can say prayers all day long from a book. I can say a prayer, But when I pray from my heart, there's something different that has taken place. Can you identify with what I'm saying? It really, really is important. Some prayers are not prayed. They are said or read or even thought. But that prayer that comes from the heart is something, there is something of substance to that. When I'm crying out to the Lord from the deep of my being, I'm not just reading the words on a paper, not going something by rote, you know, stokings and beads and listen, God looks where? Heart stuff, right? Spurgeon says this, not to say this prayer, but to pray this prayer. There is great force in the expression. Some prayers are never prayed, but are like arrows which are never shot from the bow. Scarcely may I call them prayers, for they are such as to form and matter and verbiage, but they are said, not prayed. The praying of prayer is the main matter. Praying, not just saying amen. David says, you are God, and your words are true. This was David's foundational faith. He knew that God was God and that every word of his grace and his word was true. He knew in the God in whom he had put his trust. Praise God. All right. Two things that I want us to take away. I'll be done. Number one, if God says no to your dreams, there's a reason for it. What is that built upon? Trust. Trust. I remember the story of a man who took his little son and had him climb up to about fourth rung on the ladder and step back and said, now son, trust me, I want you to jump to me. I'll catch you. And so the little boy, trusting his father, climbed up to the fourth rung, turned around, saw his dad with outstretched arms, easily within reach, and so he leapt, and the dad pulled back and let him fall to the ground. And he said, now that will teach you never to trust anyone. How horrible is that? That's horrible. I don't know if it really happened or not, but it brings a great illustration. The point of it is, trust God. We can trust Him. Amen? If He says no to the plans that we have, it is for a good reason. Amen? It goes to His nature and His character. It involves trust. It involves our concept and our perception of who we think God is. Who do you think He is? What kind of a God is He? Is He a good God? I was hoping again for a little stronger response than that. Is He a good God, church? Amen, He is good. But listen, you have had this happen to you as every bit as much as I have had it happen to me. I know that God's a good God, but there were times when I said, it doesn't seem like He's very good. Have you? Yeah, we thought, well, God, what? I'm suffering down here. Did you notice? We go through those times, right? But He is a good God. And if He says no, He has a reason for it because He has a plan in mind. Don't you agree with that? He is big enough to... Is this God that you serve, that you say you love and serve, is He big enough to handle the affairs of your life and mine? Yes, He is. So why are we constantly taking the affairs of our life out of His hands and trying to handle it ourselves? I trust you, Lord, I'll take that. Yeah. All right, number two. We must believe that there is not a need in any one of our lives but what it is covered by a promise from the Word of God. Remember Hosea 4:6? My people perish for what? Lack of the knowledge of my Word. We don't appropriate the promises of God because we don't understand them and know them. But we need to know that. He has put it into our hearts to ask because, first of all, listen, it was in His heart to give. God so loved the world that He gave. It's in His heart to give. And so He puts that within us. And when He says no to the ambitions of your life or mine, to something that is very precious to us, He brings us, I love this, He will bring us close to His heart in that moment and show us every need of our lives is met in Him. That's when He draws. He teaches us in those times to lean closer upon Him, leaning close to His heart that we can learn dependence upon Him. Remember when you were a child or when you had little children, how precious was it when the kids came running to you and you felt their arms around you? Or how it felt for you when you embraced your kids and they just felt that security and that love, you know? My youngest son, Clay, This sounds sadistic, but it isn't. I almost love to spank him. just because after he got a spanking for doing something. Did you erase that from the tape? We don't want the ACLU to get a hold of that. I actually spanked my kids. I didn't beat them, I spanked them. But after I explained to them how much I loved them, said, this is what's going to happen to you. Bend over, grab your ankles. You're going to get three. You know, and then I would tell him once again, Clay, I want you to know I love you. You know what he would do? He would throw himself into my arms and just cling to me. Those were such intimate and precious moments. They were the times when I had to say no to him. But he embraced that as love from his father. It's not easy. I'm confident that it's not necessarily easy for God to say no to us, but because of his love for us, he does say no. Why? Because of his love for us and for our good. Praise God. I love Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Quoted it once already. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace. Come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Listen, if God says no, here's what it means. He has a better plan. Right? Because he wouldn't say, that's really a great plan, but no, I'm going to make you squirm a little bit. I'm going to have to do this. He doesn't do that. He says, I've got something better. What should our response be? It should be the same response that David had when God told him no. Oh God, great are you. Who am I that you would do this for me? To worship. It's about what we said. I'm coming back to the heart of worship because it's about him, not about my plans, my wishes, my desires, the things that I would like to see happen. It's about his name and being glory and honor to him. Amen. He is worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Every song we could ever sing. I love the words of that song. Every breath I breathe, we worship you. That's when we lift our hands. That's when we sing, when we verbalize our praying. It's in the way we live to the praise and honor and glory of his name. Present your body a living sacrifice, Paul said in Romans 12, which is your, I love the translation that says, your spiritual worship. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. He'll take care of the rest. Can you say amen? You trust him this morning? I trust you. Let's declare that to the Lord in prayer.